Well, it is good to be with you all. I'm excited to dig into this this fun text. That's a good one. Not that any of them are anything other than good, but I'm particularly excited about this passage. But before we jump into it, let's take a moment and go to our God in prayer. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift this morning of your word. Lord, we come to it this morning recognizing that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, God. So Lord, we ask that you would enable us this morning to feast on this word. Help us in it to behold Jesus, the bread of life. Father, may we find our joy, our peace, our comfort, our satisfaction in him and in him alone. We ask all these things in his great name. Amen. Well, the early 20th century writer, Karel Šápek, I may be mispronouncing his name, and I'm sure I will hear about it afterwards, but anyway, that's my best attempt at it. He's famous for introducing the term, or one of the things he's famous for, is introducing the term robot into popular culture in a play in the 1920s. But he wrote and thought a great deal about Christianity without ever actually embracing it himself. But he did, however, understand humans and our amazing propensity to miss the point. There's a collection of some of his short stories entitled Apocryphal Tales. And in one of them, that collection of tales includes a story about Jesus' feeding miracles, including the one that we see here. It's a satirical account of a baker who's supposedly alive at the time of Jesus who had some thoughts about the feeding miracles. And the story begins with the baker declaring to a neighbor, "I tell you frankly, neighbor, it's not that I have anything against his teaching, not at all. I listened to him preach once, and believe me, I came close to becoming one of his followers myself. He speaks beautifully. Love your neighbor, help the poor, forgive those who wrong you. Things like that." But then the baker goes on to ask his neighbor if he's heard about the feeding of the 5,000, or as he calls it, the great injustice to bakers. He rails on for a few paragraphs about supply chains, firewood costs, taxes, and he gripes, "We've already had to knock down prices as it is. If things go on this way, it'll be the end of the bakery business." They say that at some other place he fed 4,000 men besides women and children from 7 loaves and a few small fishes. He's ruining us bakers for good. And I'm telling you right now, he's only doing it out of hostility to us bakers. And he goes on to declare, "In truth, I'd rather give away my few measly possessions and follow him and cultivate love for my neighbors and everything else he preaches. But when I see the stand he's taken against us bakers, I tell myself, oh, no, you don't. I can see, as a baker, that this is no redemption of the world, but a ready-made disaster for our trade. I'm sorry, but I can't let him get away with it. It won't do." Now, I appreciate this story, but unfortunately, it's a sort of laugh to keep from crying scenario because it illustrates just how adept we are at missing the point. We've all been that baker at one time or another, missing the point in ridiculous ways. And in this passage, we see Jesus' frustration with our slowness to understand, but we also see his amazing grace and patience with us. See, we need a spiritual understanding that only he is able to give. And in his mercy, he gives it to us over and over and over again. As one writer puts it, Christ didn't come because we are so good at grasping the obvious. He came because we are so blind, hungry, and dead that we can't. He was crucified and raised so the blind could finally and truly see again. The hungry could be forever full, and the dead, dead no more. So we're going to walk through this passage together, looking at the amazing event itself, the feeding of the 4,000, and then the errant understandings of it, which point to our need for spiritual understanding. So we're going to start by looking at the miracle. So let's look together at verses 1 through 3. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." Now the phrase in verse 1, "in those days," likely refers to this period of Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles. In chapter 7, we saw that Jesus had gone through the region of Tyre and Sidon, and now he has made his way into the region of the Decapolis, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, again, in Gentile territory. And not surprisingly, when Jesus arrives, a crowd gathers. This appears to happen just about every time Jesus shows up anywhere in Mark's gospel. They've come to hear Jesus, to see him perform miracles. And they are so enthralled with him that they have been following him now for 3 days and they're without proper provisions to sustain themselves. Their hunger doesn't matter because they are intent on following Jesus. But seeing this, Jesus has compassion on them. And this is a beautiful and powerful theme throughout Jesus' ministry. He is constantly being moved with compassion at the sight of the needs of others. The disciples, on the other hand, not so much. See, with the feeding of the 5,000, they are the ones who initiated the meal. They notice the needs of the people and they come to Jesus concerned. But with this feeding out in Gentile territory, it's a different story. See, in verse 4, they respond to Jesus' desire to feed the crowds like this. "And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?'" Now, our English translation inserts the word "people" into the disciples' question. In the Greek, however, it's simply, "How can we feed these?" With this wording, one commentator notes, "The problem was not the general impossibility of finding bread in the wilderness, but the particular affront of giving bread in the wilderness to the kind of people who were in that crowd, Gentiles." But Jesus has something to teach the disciples in this moment. He's not the God of simply a particular people. Now, in his kingdom, there is no partiality. There is no room for prejudice or bias. He is the God of both Jew and Gentile, and he will provide regardless of background. So the story continues. "And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away." Jesus, who calls himself the bread of life, provides bread for multitudes of people. And to the point, we read, where they were satisfied. Why does Jesus do this? Well, one, we're already told, because of his compassion. But I think he also does this so that the people in the crowd and his disciples would know and trust in the fact that he could provide. They ate and were satisfied. And notice that Jesus didn't just provide, he provided in abundance. When all was said and done, there were 7 baskets full of leftovers. Now, with the feeding of the 5,000 in Jewish territory, there were 12 baskets of leftovers. And now that we are in Gentile territory, there are 7 baskets of leftovers. And I don't think that that's coincidental. 12 is a symbolic number throughout the Bible representing Israel. It is one nation composed of 12 tribes. And so Jesus, when he performs this miracle to a Jewish audience, we have 12 baskets left over representing Jesus' ability to provide for the needs of his people. But now out in Gentile territory, we have 7 baskets left over, another symbolic number representing wholeness, completeness. And so out in Gentile territory, Jesus provides wholeness and completeness in his feeding of them. And again, I don't think the numbers are coincidental. He is communicating to everyone in attendance there that he is the Savior of the world. He is the bread of life. Right? With these 2 miracles, Jesus is letting the whole world know, I am able to provide. In me, you can find your satisfaction. Now, there are some critical scholars who look at the 2 miraculous feedings, the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6 and the feeding of the 4,000 here in Mark chapter 8. And they conclude that because of the similarities of the 2 narratives, that really this must be one event told 2 different times. And one of the reasons that they give is that they think it's impossible that the disciples could have been that dense. There's one critical commentator who writes, the stupid repetition of the question in verse 4, which is so close to what we see in chapter 6, he says, it's psychologically impossible. To which my response is, have you met people? Or perhaps more pointed, have you looked in the mirror? See, friends, we all do this, don't we? We see God provide in incredible fashion in one instance, and then a little time goes by, and we're confronted with another very similar situation. And how do we respond? With confident trust in the Lord's ability to provide, you know, bolstered by past faithfulness with hope for the future? Well, maybe by God's grace sometimes. But I think often we respond like the disciples do here, right? With, quote, stupid repetition of the same anxious, doubting, fearful questions. So think for a moment. Where are you anxious for God to provide? And what parts of your life are you asking anxious, fearful, doubting questions? Is he really going to come through? Is he really going to see me through this situation? Well, friends, I want to encourage you with this truth. Jesus is the bread of life. He knows your needs. He has compassion for them, and he does provide. Not always in the way that we want, but that is actually a good thing most of the time. The truth is, if we have Jesus, we have what we need. He is the only source of true satisfaction. They ate and were satisfied. All right, so now we get into our adventures and missing the point. In the next verse, we're told that Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha, which was back into Jewish territory. And when he arrives, he is immediately confronted by a group of Pharisees who make a demand. And we read about this demand in verses 11 through 13. We're told the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Mark doesn't waste any time in telling Jesus' brief encounter with this group of Pharisees. We're told that the Pharisees came. We're not told where they came from or where they were going, for that matter, because none of that matters to Mark. You know, Mark isn't concerned with the context of the Pharisees' argument. He's not even concerned with the content of the Pharisees' argument. What he focuses on is their demand. What do they want? They want a sign from heaven. We don't really know what sign that they were looking for, you know, whether or not they wanted Jesus to stop the sun or to curb the moon or change the direction of the wind, call down thunderbolts from heaven. All of that could be really cool. But it doesn't matter what they were asking for, because we're told in verse 11 that their request was insincere. Verse 11 tells us that they demanded a sign because they wanted to, quote, test him. The word test in this verse is the same word translated tempted in Mark 1:13. The Pharisees' request, according to one commentator, reflects their spiritual blindness. Unable to recognize the signs which God gives them, they demand signs of their own choosing. Now, before we sit in judgment of this group of Pharisees, I want you to stop and consider for a moment, how often do we do this? We set up a little test for God. We say, okay, Lord, I will trust you. I'll do your will if, fill in the blank. We set up little tests, little markers, and we make our own faithfulness contingent on God coming through in those ways. But friends, this isn't how God works. And in these verses, we see that Jesus isn't interested in playing their game. No additional signs would be given to them. He wasn't here to do their bidding. And what's particularly sad here is that the Pharisees, because of their knowledge and their privileges, should have been the first ones to recognize who Jesus was. Right? These men had devoted their entire lives to religious service and the study of the scriptures. Yet they somehow missed how it all points to Jesus. They sought a sign from heaven, but as Calvin says, it is certain that 100 signs would have had no greater effect than the testimonies of Scripture. Friends, all of the signs that we need are contained in this book. So let's not be strangers to it. And when we approach it, let us do so with humility, allowing Scripture to tell us what is what, allowing it to direct us, not making our trust contingent on some sort of external authority. Well, after the encounter with the Pharisees, the adventure in missing the point continues with verse 14 and the disciples' confusion. Let's go ahead and look at verse 14 together. The disciples realized while on the boat that they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. All right. Now, the fact that bread, their bread ration, is mentioned perhaps indicates that it was likely a point of concern for the disciples. Uh-oh, we don't have enough food. It's like face, meat, palm. Right. As readers, we're thinking, like, really, guys? Like, really? Twice now, you have seen Jesus feed thousands of people. Why is bread even a consideration at this point? But once again, before we sit in judgment of the disciples, think about how often we are guilty of this type of thinking ourselves. Right? God provides over and over and over and over again. But we're presented with an unexpected problem and we lose heart, as though God has never shown up for us. And we see this happening here. And part of their problem is that they're focused on the wrong thing. They are focused on physical bread when the bread of life is right there in the boat with them. And the verses that follow are painful. Verse 15, we read, "And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Right, so Jesus, perhaps knowing that bread was on their minds, he is Jesus. He's able to discern these things. Or maybe just because of the miracles that they had witnessed, he decides to use bread as an object lesson, warning them to, quote, "beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." See, in the Bible, leaven or yeast are often used as symbols for evil. And Jesus is using their circumstances as an opportunity to discuss the errant teachings of the Pharisees and the evil actions of the power-hungry Herod. But the disciples miss the deeper meaning completely. And in verse 16, we read, "And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." Now, we don't know exactly what was on their minds, but they appear to reason, we're thinking about bread. Jesus just mentioned bread. He's probably trying to figure out how we're going to get some bread. Well, Jesus at this point has had enough. And in the verses that follows, he lovingly lays into them a bit. So verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Jesus is disappointed with the disciples' hardness of heart, their lack of spiritual understanding. Again, they are so focused on physical bread that they fail to recognize that the bread of life is in their boat. What do they need? Or what do they think they need? Well, I think they need bread. What do they actually need? They need Jesus, because he is the only one that can satisfy. In John 6, where Jesus declares that he is the bread of life, one of his admonitions to his hearers is this. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that will, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Bread is great. I love bread. It is delicious. One of the only good things that came out of like the early stages of quarantine 2 years ago now was that I learned how to make bread. And it's a good thing. It's a glorious thing. But does it satisfy? For a moment. But then you get hungry again. It eventually goes away. And this is the case for so many of the things that we spend so much of our time on. The famous playwright Tennessee Williams describes a phenomena that our culture should spend a little bit more time talking about. The phenomena is what he called the, quote, catastrophe of success. After Williams wrote his blockbuster Broadway play, The Glass Menagerie, he became an instant success. But instead of it providing the happiness and fulfillment that one might expect, it actually drove him into a deep depression. He recounts, I was snatched out of virtual oblivion and thrust into prominence. I sat down and looked about me and was suddenly very depressed. I lived on room service, but in this too there was a disenchantment. I soon found myself becoming indifferent to people. A well of cynicism rose in me. I got so sick of hearing people say, I loved your play, that I cannot say thank you anymore. I no longer felt any pride in the play itself, but began to dislike it, probably because I felt too lifeless inside to ever create another. I was walking around dead in my shoes. You know then that the public somebody you are when you have, quote, a name, is a fiction created with mirrors. This story and so many others like it of people who get everything they thought they wanted only to be disappointed at the end illustrates what one pastor calls a universal truth of every human heart that, quote, only Jesus, whose rule and whose peace shall never cease to increase, can sustain us. Only Jesus, whose resurrection assures us that he is and forever will be making all things new, can fulfill our deepest desires and give us a happily ever after conclusion. It is so easy for us to become consumed with the food that perishes that we lose sight of the gift the Son of Man has to bestow on us. So consider, where are you working for the bread that perishes? What has you anxious right now? Where are you questioning God's willingness or ability to provide? Friends, my encouragement to you is to not be so focused on physical bread that you lose sight of the bread of life. And the beautiful thing about this bread is that you don't have to work for it. You don't need money to buy it. No amount of work or striving, no amount of success, no degree of physical provision can achieve it. Jesus is the bread from heaven, and whoever believes in him has eternal life. It cost Jesus more than we will ever be able to understand to deliver on that promise. And yet, he sacrificed himself willingly, with joy even, so that we would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is able and willing to provide for all of our needs. The bread of heaven was broken for us so that we could live. Once again, Christ didn't come because we are so good at grasping the obvious. He came because we are so blind, hungry, and dead that we can't. He was crucified and raised so the blind could finally and truly see again, the hungry could be forever full, and the dead, dead no more. This is the spiritual understanding that we need. And may God in his grace grant it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your grace, you would help us to hold fast to the bread of life, knowing that he is holding fast to us. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we have been striving for the bread that perishes. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we cling to our fears, our anxieties, our doubts. Lord, help us to look at how you have provided in abundance in the past. And Lord, we pray that that would give us hope for the future. Help us to know in our bones that all we need and all we ever truly have is you. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.